As I was reviewing my message and praying a bit this afternoon in anticipation of the sermon and worship this evening, I thought, I wonder if I can cut out some of this introduction to try to shorten this message. And then I realized that the review is integral to the progress that I hope we can make in our study of definitive sanctification tonight. We're learning, I hope, to differentiate between those blessings of salvation that change our relationship with the Lord and those blessings of salvation that affect the change within us. And it's crucial that we think biblically on this point. Although we can trace God's grace toward us from back into eternity past in the Bible's teaching concerning predestination, election, foreknowledge, we began this particular study focusing on the blessing of regeneration, often called, and in our confession, called the effectual calling. That is the point at which the Holy Spirit comes to God's elect and grants resurrection life to them, and this then commences this radical change in that person that will then continue through the course of life and culminate in the big change called glorification. This is what Paul alludes to when he writes in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And we saw that there are different metaphors the Bible uses to describe the life that the Spirit gives. A circumcision of the heart, the taking out of a heart of stone, putting in the heart of flesh, being born again, being granted resurrection life, being made a new creation. And then we saw that this life will manifest itself, particularly in the activities of repentance and faith, both of which reflect regeneration itself. Paul talks in Titus 3:5 of the washing and renewing of regeneration, so that there is both a cleansing and an invigorating that characterizes the new birth. The cleansing dimension of this life will express itself in our repentance, where we desire to be cleansed, to be cleansed from sin and to turn from sin. And the renewing is an invigoration toward Christ that will be expressed in faith. Now, this transformation of faith, of repentance and faith, in some folk is rather sudden. In others, it's a more gradual process. But it always shows itself, this new life, in these two dimensions, faith and repentance. The wind blows where it will, but it blows in a particular direction. It blows a person away from their sin and into union with Jesus Christ. And that, of course, then brings us considering the role of faith to reflect thirdly upon the blessing of justification. And here is the change not in us, but rather in our legal standing and our relationship to God. And here the context is that of a criminal courtroom. And once again, there are two dimensions of the blessing of justification. First, the forgiveness of sin, which is associated to repentance and is based upon the work of Christ on the cross. And then second, there is righteousness that is granted to the believer that is, again, based upon the obedience of Jesus, both his life and his culminating obedience on the cross, and obedience that is vindicated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here we pause to make clear that we differentiate between a principle of infusion and the principle of imputation. This is crucial that we understand that when we're talking about infusion, we're talking about that which is injected and referencing the work of the Holy Spirit within us that changes us, as opposed to imputation, which is a gifting or a crediting that is charged to us or accrue or granted to us in our status in the courtroom of God having to do with our legal standing. And we understand that imputation has also a dual dimension in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that our sins are legally imputed to Christ on the cross, where they are paid, and his righteousness is legally imputed to us in his resurrection, where we now stand in Christ alive and justified and accepted in Christ Jesus. It's crucial that we get these matters clear in our mind, because it's precisely here that the Roman Church in particular has been so confusing, because they teach the doctrine of justification not as an imputation but as an infusion, so that the Roman Catholic is transformed by a process of sacraments plus the doing of works and inevitability of certain period of time in purgatory. And that then changes the individual so that there is a possibility that they will be justified come the final day of judgment. The Reformation was can in many ways be attributed to the discovery that Martin Luther made when he was studying Romans. And when he read in Romans 1:17, "For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Luther, having been taught and raised in Roman Catholicism, was convinced that the righteousness of God is the standard of God's judgment against us. And it angered him. It angered him to think that here we're going to be judged by this standard. That is an impeccable righteousness of God. But the discovery that what Paul was really saying is that the righteousness of God is revealed in the sense that it is given to faith, that it is a gift. You know what Martin Luther said happened to him when he read that and discovered that truth that was taught by the Spirit? He says, "I felt as if I had been born again." And he was. His eyes were opened, and he saw the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the wonderful good news that God gives perfect righteousness to undeserving sinners who simply in repentance believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I've said this before. It's worth repeating again, only because I was so impressed with the thought, I want to say it again. We are susceptible to this kind of infusion thinking. I was raised in a Christianity where I was continually told to ask Jesus into my heart. And I spent a long time as a child, as a Christian, wondering just exactly where in me Jesus was. And when I went to ask the question about Christianity, I inevitably would turn inside, because that's where Jesus was. Now, there's truth that there's Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit is transparent to the person of Christ. I'm not denying the indwelling of Christ, but I feel that this sort of language, especially when it's used evangelistically, in a way is a Protestantizing of the concept of infusion. And the language of evangelism is not so much get Jesus into you, but rather, get out of yourself, you self-centered self-auditor, and get into Christ and follow Christ. Leave where you are and get into Jesus. That's the language of biblical discipleship. It's striking. I think it's over 160 sometimes in Paul's writings that he uses the little phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It must be significant that we are seen to be in Christ. Now, in our last study, we looked at the blessing of adoption, and this, like justification, concerns the transition or change in our relationship, in our standing. Again, the context is a courtroom, but not the criminal courtroom, but the civil court. Having been justified in the criminal court, the judge, as it were, metamorphosizes into our Savior, who becomes our Father, takes us, as it were, across the street to the civil court, and fills out all the papers to adopt us into his family. And there we have a status, I submit to you, that is glorious and exalted, the most inconceivably wonderful status of being the children of God. We are given the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ. We are glorified, who is the glorified Son of God. We have the rights of our sonship, in which we commune with God as our Father. We have provisions that he gives to us, his protection, his discipline. We have before us the prospect of our inheritance and our possession of the new cosmos, the glorified universe in resurrection glory, living with Christ Jesus. And these, of course, are things that speak about our experience of this new relationship. So there are changes in status, but this status affects our experience in the sense, therefore, there are changes that we experience within us because of the privileges. But to have clarity of thinking in these things, we need to differentiate in terms of the status and in terms of the personal transformation. Now, tonight, we're going to see that same sort of tension when we look at this issue of definitive sanctification. It has to do with a change in our position, a change in our standing. And here the context is not so much the criminal court or the civil court. Those are more Gentile concepts, if you will. But here is the courtroom of God, which is his temple. And here we have a status and a place in the temple of God. That's why we just sang, "Open now the gates of beauty," because we come into the very temple of God. Now, once again, there are nuances of this blessing that bleed into the next dimension, which we'll study in sanctification, that has to do with progressive sanctification. So we're looking at definitive sanctification, in which we are identified as the saints, the holy ones of God. And then we look at progressive sanctification, in which that identity then is to be lived out progressively. And of course, that has to do with the transformation of our lives, because sanctification is fundamentally rooted in regeneration. I'll say more about that as we proceed. I often read in good, solid writers that sanctification is oftentimes coupled with justification. And the presentation is such, if any man is justified, he's going to be sanctified. And I say, well, that's true. That's right. But I believe that a more clear expression of understanding of sanctification is rooted in regeneration. To say that if someone is regenerated, then sanctification will proceed from that. And of course, as I hope you'll see in some text tonight, the regenerated person is the one who comes to faith, and the faith is given the blessings of justification and adoption. So they're all there, and we need to learn how to think in these ways so that when we come to the vocabulary of our salvation and our Bibles, we're able to recognize not only what is said, but also the entire systematic teaching of the Bible, so that we're able to enjoy and appreciate these wonderful blessings that God has given to us in our salvation. Now, the constant point of reference I'm attempting to make in this series is that we are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Now, that again is something I hope we can keep in focus. There are certain theologies, one, the Greek Orthodox in particular, which talks of the doctrine of theosis. And it's the idea that the Christian is ultimately absorbed into the energy or into the life or the very being of God, that there is a salvation that is conceived in some way as an alteration of our very beings, a salvation that's more metaphysical than it is moral. But I urge you to never cross the line from the creature to the Creator. We will ever and always be creatures, even throughout all eternity. And the focus of our union with God is our union with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Now, believe me, there is more than enough mysticism in that to satisfy anybody that wants to cross their knees and hold their fingers in a certain whatever. That is a profound thing upon which to meditate and to try in obedience of faith to work out this dynamic of death to sin and life to God by faith in Jesus Christ. It will require a renewal of our minds, the renewal of our emotions, the renewal of our wills, that then will be expressed in the renewal of the life that we live. So tonight, having now had that brief review, I want us to consider our union with Christ in definitive sanctification first, to understand that we are saints. That is, we are defined as sanctified and as holy. Now again, in Roman Catholicism, sainthood is bestowed by the church after someone has been canonized, having said to have worked a miracle for someone after they've died and gone to heaven, and they have then given from the treasury of merit the virtue, the surplus virtue of their lives, and have worked a miracle interceding for the one who has been helped by this miracle, and therefore become saints, these who have a particular specialty in the way in which they are able to help certain people. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about saints like that at all. The Bible talks about the people of God who are said to be saints. And it speaks of us having this identity that speaks to our status and particularly our privilege to be associated with the Holy One of Israel. The people of God are holy because they are taken out from the nations. They are taken out from the context of that which is common, and they are separated unto God, and they are holy as a people. You are a holy nation, a chosen people, a people for God's own possession, in order that you might declare forth the glories of His grace. That is a description of the people of God in the Old Testament and a description of the people of God in the New Testament, and that description is elevated in the peculiar privileges given to the priests in the Old Covenant who were admitted into the temple precincts, and that is the very privilege that is given to us all in the New Covenant who are said to be priests of God, who now have admission into the very temple of God to give Him worship of spirit and truth, worship of praise and thanksgiving. So in the Old Testament, we meet up with the holy ones, and that's a description of saints, and we find that describing certain angels as well as the people of God. There are saints who inherit the kingdom of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. In Psalm 16, we read, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." Psalm 34, 9, "O fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him, there is no want." When we come to the book of Acts, the saints are is a term that describes the Christians, the disciples who are the church of Christ. And then Paul addresses his letters to saints. You read that in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, and the saints in the book of Revelation are often seen to be those on earth who are suffering persecution as the holy ones of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. The Corinthians, of all people, are addressed as saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul introduces himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ, along with Sosthenes, and then he gives the salutation in verse 1, or 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here you notice that they are saints by calling. What comes to mind? Hello? It's not a phone call, is it? What kind of call is it? It's an effectual call. And what is the effectual call? Well, that is a description of regeneration. So we're seeing this calling that has to do with God bringing life to these people, and in so doing, constituting them as saints, so that this call is both life-giving and naming, defining. It is that dimension of regeneration, the washing and renewing of regeneration. Regeneration has within itself a definitive quality of life. It is not just an invigoration that has no quality or orientation or definition to it. It is the life of the Holy Spirit. It is a life that affects, it is a work of the Spirit that affects life. That calling of God is a life-giving and defining thing. They, thus having been called saints by calling, having been sanctified in Christ. Okay, now here's where you've got to look at the text and ask grammatical questions. Okay? You have to ask questions like, are we talking about past, present, future? Are we talking about an action that is completed, something that's ongoing, something that is yet to happen? These are the kind of questions you need to ask. We do that all the time when we listen to people talk. As I am. You're going to say, what? You're going to went as you am? Your future, I'm going to went in the past as I am present. You're going to say, boy, you are you feeling well? Right? So we pay attention to those things. That's what we do. So here, okay, Paul says, having been sanctified. Obviously, he's talking about a completed action in the past. And notice that it is in Christ. This is a completed action in the past. It's a perfect passive participle, which means that the act was something done on us. We're not the actors. It's something that happened to us. And, of course, inferred is that this is the act of God performed on us in bringing us to union in Jesus Christ. So what we're looking at there is you who have been sanctified are the ones who are called saints. And we see this mixture of these blessings. Sometimes Paul uses, he doesn't always arrange them in the first, second, third, but we need to be aware of identifying them so that we can deal with the text. Now look at chapter 6 and verse 11, still to the church in Corinth. Such were some of you. What were some of you? Verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There's a discussion going on in our day among some very good people as to whether or not homosexuals should be seen as inheritors of the kingdom of God. And I believe Paul would say, don't you know that's not the case? Don't be deceived. Such were some in the church in Corinth. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Paul says something changed for you who at one point were covetous. We don't usually deal with that sin very much, do we? Covetous. Targets of American advertisements. We have no problem with that, huh? It's interesting how we gravitate to those sins that we see in other people. Idolaters. Revilers. Such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And of course, we look up from the text and say, when did that happen? Because obviously it's in the past, right? And it's completed action. This is something that's already happened to the Corinthians, something that's in the past. And it's challenging then to look at these things Paul lists here and align them what we understand to be the order of salvation, the order salutis, and to get some idea of what it is that Paul is speaking about. Some that I've read look at the washed and say, that's baptism. I draw back from that. Let me give you my best shot on the matter. I think that when Paul says you were washed, he's referring to regeneration, the cleansing of regeneration. And then you were sanctified. He's speaking of definitive sanctification, what we're looking at tonight. That's a status that is given to us. And it is also, there's also, it's a very close connection to the whole matter of the cleansing of the regenerating work of the Spirit, the internal washing. And then you were justified. And that again has to do with the status. So Paul is talking about their having been cleansed from their sin and having now this status of holiness and justification before God. Now, as I mentioned, Paul doesn't list every blessing of salvation when he teaches us on the doctrine of salvation. Sometimes he'll only mention one blessing. Sometimes he mentioned two or three, and he doesn't always put them in a sequence that we would say, well, there's a systematic presentation of the doctrine of soteriology, but we need to have some systematic understanding of what the Bible as a whole tells us about our salvation so that when we meet texts like this, we can say, okay, how do I understand this particular witness of this text against the Bible's testimony of God's grace and dealings with us? My understanding is that Paul is saying, look, you've been washed by the Holy Spirit in your regeneration. You've been placed into a holy relationship with God in order that now you will live this life of holiness, because having been born and washed of the Spirit, you came to faith. Doesn't mention it, but we know from our Bible that faith precedes justification. So having been washed, you've come to faith, and by faith you have been justified, in which you've been forgiven and granted the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So just like justification and adoption, definitive sanctification has this dimension of status, this position, this privilege of believers to be admitted into the very temple of God. Can you identify, as we turn to Acts, can you identify in Acts chapter 26 the various blessings of salvation? Now, the reason that I did that introduction and didn't skip over it was because I'm hoping that at this point in the series, you are beginning to acquire some level of being able to identify these blessings, and that you can read a text like Acts 26:18. And recognize the blessings of salvation. That Paul was sent by Christ to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Can you recognize the blessings of salvation there? To open their eyes. What is that?
Regeneration.
Very good. A regeneration that the opening of the eye is also descriptive of faith. I can see to enter the kingdom of God by faith. It's a regeneration that issues into faith. So that they may turn, what's that?
Repentance.
Receive forgiveness. What's that? Justification. Remember, justification has those two blessings, the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness. That they receive forgiveness and an inheritance. What's that?
Adoption.
Among those who have been sanctified. Definitive sanctification. And this all is given to believers by faith. And there, that faith can be examined and say, in certain respects, it's a passive faith. It's the believing that which God does to us. In another sense, it's an active faith, in the sense that it's a response to the commands that God calls us to. And we'll look more at that when we come into the issue of living by faith. The righteous man will live by faith. How about chapter 20 in the book of Acts and verse 32? Wasn't that fun? It was enjoyable for me because you got the right answers. It would have been excruciatingly painful if you were saying something totally different then. All right, chapter 20, verse 32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Is it packed full of blessings? What do you see? Inheritance. Adoption. Those who are sanctified. That's a present state. That's definitive sanctification. Right? You want to try to learn to differentiate between the state of holiness and the life of holiness, or making progress in holiness. All right? So progress in holiness, progressive sanctification, can be seen where Paul says that the Word of God is designed to build you up, to edify you. Okay? So there's making progress in holiness. So we are saints, defined as sanctified. Secondly, this evening, we are defined as holy in union with Jesus' death and resurrection. Again, I want to emphasize that, in union with Jesus' death and resurrection. Unlike the Eastern mystics, our salvation is not metaphysical. We had a woman who visited here a couple, 3 weeks ago, and I met her at the back door. And she said, "That was a very interesting talk that you gave." And I asked her what church she went to. She went to a Unitarian church. She says, "I'm used to talking about religion in a more metaphysical way." This is not like, you know, over on the other side of the planet. These are people who live in our neighborhood who think in these terms, that somehow to have true religion, that somehow you are going to be absorbed into the being of God. And that is part of Satan's lie from the very Garden of Eden. Is that somehow just to be a creature in and of itself is deficient. It's not. You are the image of God. And you are brought into union with Christ, the image of God, that you might be sons of God Most High. And you are united to Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And your sonship is such that you bear the name of God in the life that you live. And the life that you live is defined in union with Jesus in His death and in His resurrection. So that in union with Christ in His death and resurrection, we are transformed and continually conformed unto the likeness of Christ until the glorious resurrection of our bodies, where we are fully conformed to Christ. Now, this is a unique life that is now effective in the Christian and to be lived out by faith in the Christian as we work out our salvation with faith and repentance. As we order our lives in obedience to the Word of God, so that our identity and union with Christ is not so much metaphysical as it is moral. It's the transformation of sinners into saints, not creatures into deities. This life does not change our inherent createdness. There's nothing wrong with our createdness. What's wrong is our sin. And our problem is the death that has come to us as a consequence of our sin. And the good news is Jesus has defeated death for all those who trust in Him. So it is in Christ, in union with His death and His resurrection. And He has established this new race of mankind by this dynamic of death and resurrection. And that is our, if you will, that's our ethnicity. I don't know. That is our pedigree. All right? That's what marks us off. Union with Christ in His death and resurrection. That's what we testify of in the waters of baptism. That's what we testify of at the table of the Lord this evening. Union in His death that separates us from sin and the world. Union in His resurrection that places us now alive unto God as holy sons admitted into His temple, into His house, into His palace, as royal priests joined King Jesus. Now, the evil one, the world, our remaining sin, and lingering immaturity will all conspire to get us to think about anything other than the things that we're thinking about here tonight. Anything other to get us to consider anything else and to spend our mind and the energies of our thoughts on anything else. So I turn you to a critical passage in this discussion in Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6 is often turned to because it is seen as having something to say about the significance of baptism, and it does. But that's only because baptism is significant of this union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, which is the foundational issue in Romans chapter 6. Now let's read verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What's Paul doing? Paul, what are you doing? What kind of language is this? Is this, what is it? No, not sarcasm. What kind of language is it? Grammatically, what is it? Is it a statement? A rhetorical what?
Question.
That's what he's asking you two questions. I'm really not sinking my hook that deep. He's asking two questions. So what is he asking us to do? When someone asks you a question. Well, one of the criticisms that the East has of the West is that the West is just far too rational. The East looks at the West and says, you're too cerebral. You got all involved with this Greek philosophy stuff, and then went back to it again after the Dark Ages with the Renaissance and rediscovered the Greek philosophers again. And then with the Enlightenment, setting your rationality, in fact, even higher than the authority of the church and even more superior to the Word of God. And now all you're into is scientism. You walk around like Billy Graham Evangelist, where Billy used to say, the Bible says, and the Americans say, science says. And you're into this rationalism. The East is much more mystical, much more intuitive, much more felt than telt. And we have in our day a general increase, even among Westerners, who are disdaining and denouncing their own cultural heritage. And I'm not above being critical of the West. But as Christians in the West, we can be vulnerable to this appeal from Eastern mysticism, this enticement not to be too rational. Just feel it. Just experience it. Just be it. Well, certainly Christianity is more than rationality, but again, I ask the question in verse 1, what is Paul asking us to do? To think. He's just got done writing 5 chapters. And he's given to us substantive instruction. And now he asks the class a question. And he expects that having had the instruction, that now they're going to be able to think through what they've been taught and come to a conclusion. And that's what he's asking us to do as he comes to the whole matter of our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. That's why it's interesting. In my Bible, I've got it marked so that my eye can drop on it. Verse 3, or do you not know? Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing. Verse 16, do you not know? Aw, I wanted to feel something. I do. My feelings are not irrelevant, but my feelings have to follow in the train of what is true and what is right and good. So what is it that Paul wants us to understand? What doctrine? Now remember what the subject of the sermon is, and what doctrine is it? In verse 2, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? When did we die to sin? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about definitive sanctification. In union with Jesus in his death, we died to sin. Well, how can we then continue to live in it? Which concerns our progressive sanctification. See? In verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, again, that word self is the word anthropos in the Greek. It means man. Our fallen humanity of this present age is crucified with Christ. When did that happen? When Jesus died on the cross. Definitively, that's the definition of my identity in union with Christ in his death. And in his resurrection, the result then being from that definitive union with Christ in his death, there is now to be this progressive life in which we now are slaves of righteousness. It's a description of obedience to the demands and commands of righteousness. And that life of service and obedience is further explored in Romans chapter 6. So Paul wants us to think. Why? Because we live out the things that we think. The first command, and if you've heard this before, that's great. Because it's stunning. The first thing Paul tells us to do, the first place where grammatically he uses an imperative command is in verse 11 with the word consider. Consider. Even so, in this way, in like manner. In like what manner, Paul? In like being dead and resurrected kind of like manner. Think, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Now this word consider here is the word that is translated impute or reckon in other verses of the New Testament. Paul says, take this identity and impute it into your brain. Credit this identity as yours. And impute this identity of the new man to yourself. And who is the new man? The crucified and risen Jesus Christ. So that now you are not defined mystically, but you are defined morally. Dead to sin, alive to God, repentant and believing, turning from sin unto righteousness. It's a life of holiness. So that this life is then lived in verse 12 and verse 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's a bodily life. It's not a mystical escape from bodily creatureliness. It's a life that is evidenced in the movement of the members of our bodies unto righteousness, and we present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Now keep that verb present in your mind for a moment, all right? Because Paul, having brought this issue to the attention of the Romans, goes off on a sidetrack here for the next several chapters, but he comes back to the subject of present in a moment. So keep it in your mind. We present ourselves to God in this dynamic of death and life, and death to life. This is the thing that is missing in so much of philosophical thought and so much of religious thought, with the idea being that if we just move this in a sort of dialectical way, A merges with B, and we transpose to C, and then C merges with D, and we transpose to E, and we just keep on going up, and we evolve, and pretty soon we become God. That's not the way in which we attain the ultimate purposes that God has for us. The way in which we attain the ultimate purpose, and here's the scandal, is through death unto resurrection. Through death unto resurrection. The resurrection life is for those who have first died. We cannot neglect the judgment of God upon us in our sin. We cannot just somehow think that's irrelevant and all we have to do is mystically get ourselves beyond that kind of thing. No. No. We have to actually engage in the reality of what is involved in being united to the sin bearer, dying with him and rising with him. In verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slave to righteousness. When were we freed from sin? That's definitive sanctification. slaves to righteousness. That's your progressive sanctification. See the same thing in verse 22? Having been freed from sin, enslaved to God, you derive your benefit or your fruit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome life. Freed from sin. That's your definitive sanctification, and also your justification, your liberation. Because of these definitional realities, now you derive fruit, you derive benefit, you derive the results of this life, which is a life of sanctification, and the outcome of that, eternal eschatological life. Look at chapter 7 and verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. That's your benefit. That's the other verse that we just read. You see definitive sanctification there? You were made to die. When? Through the body of Christ on the cross. And then that is coupled with progressive sanctification, that you might bear fruit to God. How? Being joined to him who was raised from the dead. You see it? If you can become attuned to these things, then you recognize the glorious salvation that God has given to you, and you'll be edified, and your mind will be instructed. Now that's where this matter of present yourselves comes back into our discussion as you turn to Romans chapter 12, looking at verse 1 to 3. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body is a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So we are called to present ourselves, to present our bodies. It's the same thing Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6, that we are to present the members of our bodies as slaves unto righteousness, as instruments in the hands of God. Well, how do we do that? Well, presenting is a military term. We even use that language in the English, present arms. That's the soldier that says, I'm under your instruction. You give me the command, I do it. And they're trained to think of nothing else than what the commanding officer has said, and to do that, and to do that only. And that's the language that Paul uses. Well, how is that going to happen? Paul says, as you learn to think, as your mind is progressively being transformed, you are transformed. How? How do I change? By the renewing of the mind. And here I could turn us to Ephesians 4, verse 20 to 24, of how we have learned Christ to put off old man, to put on new man, and to think as those who have been created in the likeness and image of God. We are new creations in Christ with new minds and a new orientation of will and affections. And Paul says, when you begin to think biblically, be careful that you think humbly. And not to think more highly of yourself than you ought, but to think soundly, because God has given to each of us a measure of grace. And you're to understand who you are, as he continues now in chapter 12, who you are in the body of Christ, so that with a proper understanding of your gifts and your graces, you learn to think about others and how to minister and strengthen others. It's a practical exercise of doing God's preceptive will and proving. That word there means make it actual. Don't make it into a concept. Actualize it in the embodied living of your humanity. Brethren, the application is we must love the Lord with our minds so that we might learn to live for his glory. I commend you here this evening as thinking, studying, and reflective Christians. Such a project is not easy in the midst of the voices of entertainment and superficial sentiment and shallow, unthinking, emotionalistic religiosity. But you here take doctrine seriously. You're committed to a regimen of rigorous study of the Word of God and subjecting your study to the quality control of historical confessional Reformed Christianity, and you're even willing to attend upon three teaching preaching ministries on the Lord's Day. So I commend you. Marvin Olasky interviewed Carl Truman, who was a professor of church history at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. His interview is recorded in the September 30th issue of World Magazine. The interview was on the occasion of Truman's recently published book, Luther on the Christian Life. And Olasky asked Truman this question: what do you think is the biggest challenge facing evangelical churches today? That's something to think about. His answer, quote, "How can the church, when it has 1 or maybe 2 hours on a Sunday, truly shape people's minds and characters when there is so much in the wider culture that is now directed, that is now directly antithetical to Christian ethics and Christian way of thinking?" So Olasky asks, okay, how? And Truman answers, it's hard. Strong, faithful preaching of the Word of God. Preaching is not simply explaining the Bible. Luther was very strong on this. When the Word is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit takes that Word and works miracles in people's hearts. Strong pulpit ministry is absolutely central to the church, along with vibrant worship services that in many ways embody the gospel. Times of confession, forgiveness, intercession, with a benediction at the end. Brethren, I thought about what we're trying to do here when I read that answer. And I was struck with Truman's answer to the question, what's the great urgent need of the evangelical church today? And he says, I have no idea how the church can equip its people to maintain biblically renewed minds when they are only given maybe 1 or 2 hours on a Sunday in order to stand against the untold number of hours to which we submit our minds to the instruction and influence of so many different voices that have no biblical agenda. So I commend you for coming faithfully to a ministry that requires an engagement of the mind in a culture that encourages mindlessness. As we come to the supper tonight, let's think. Let's think of our justification, our adoption, our sainthood, and the life to which this ordinance is nourishing us, a life of faith, a life of progressive obedience, a life that bears fruit to the glory and praise of God. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen.